Let's begin this morning, church, by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin with that, Romans chapter 8. Sorry about this. And as is often, our habit, and for the sake of context and sort of getting our heads into the game, as it were, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll conclude in verse 11. Although the focus of our study this morning will be in verses 9 through 11, so we'll just be looking at a small section, but we'll read the entirety of the context just for clarity and to sort of get us oriented again around our text. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes there, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God." Verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Church, it is good to be back amongst you all this morning, as I said a moment ago, and to return to our study of the book of Romans today as we continue to look at, just in the broadest terms, sort of the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that God has to teach us concerning it. And you'll recall, family, that an underpinning or a foundational principle throughout this text, and beginning really all the way back in chapter 7, verse 14, sort of going from 7:14 all the way up to this point in our study in chapter 8, verse 8, is this contrast and even the battle, remember, that exists between that which is spiritual, what Paul calls spiritual, that which is spiritual or according to the Spirit, that is, those things that are connected to and in relationship with God, and that which is fleshly or according to the flesh, or that which is disconnected from God and that which is still subject to sin and the appetites and desires of our fallen and corrupted bodies and the temptations of this world. Paul keeps sort of contrasting these two things and talking about the battle between them. And we've discussed at length, as Paul has described this contrast, specifically the battle that exists in the life of the believer between our new man or our redeemed or spiritual selves, if you will, and what he knows to be right and his agreement with the law of God and the remnants of the flesh, or the evil that is in us, Paul says, or that part of us that desires those things that are contrary to the will and commandments of God, that part of us, to include our bodies, that remains yet unredeemed. And while we won't review all of that again today, church, we've done it a couple of times, it is important that we keep this principle in mind. Okay, it's important that we keep this principle in mind. The truth that there are not, and I want to be really careful about this, family, as we develop our theology around this and as we think well, theologically well as believers, that there are not two realities, okay? But rather, There is one reality, a reality that consists of both the physical and the spiritual. But it's all one reality. It's all part of God's created order. One reality, one creation that exists, both physical and spiritual. And for the believer, that there is in us both that which is redeemed in our inner man through faith in Christ, and as well the remnants of our fallen flesh and the pull of sin that will remain with us until we die, and we are delivered, Paul says, from the body of this death by the Lord Jesus Christ. That just exists for us as believers. Keeping that in mind is important as we work through this text. And the Apostle Paul has built on this principle in communicating to us, amongst other things, in chapter 8 thus far, that in reality, family, human beings walk in one of two ways. You remember back in chapter 6, we talked about how people are enslaved to one of two things. No matter what they think, you're either enslaved to righteousness or enslaved to sin, right? People, similarly, we have this sort of dichotomy or these two realities, or I don't want to say that now after I just told you there's one, but there's two realities in terms of how people live or how people walk. They walk in one of two ways, either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. There's no middle ground. People are either walking according to the Spirit or they're walking according to the flesh. And we looked at this in some depth last time as we examined the end of verse 4 of Romans chapter 8. And then, of course, in verses 5 through 8. Notice in verse 4, and just by way of our review here in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There it is, these two ways of walking. And we discussed the idea of walking here last time. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, as describing or as being a metaphor for a way or a manner of living life. This is what he means when he talks about walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. He's talking about a way or a manner of living life. I quoted John MacArthur last time as noting that it refers to an habitual way or bent of life, to a lifestyle. This is what Paul means when he speaks about how we walk. And we saw examples of the word walk being used this way in a few different places in Scripture. But in effect, this word speaks to your way of life, or the trajectory, the general and primary direction of your life as it regards how you live, how you speak, how you view the world, and how you think. And what we saw is that those who are true followers of Christ, those that know Him by faith and have been justified, or who have, as Paul notes it in verse 4, had the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in them. That those who have had, who that is true of, those who have been saved by faith in Christ and who have been made righteous before God in Him, these will walk according to the Spirit. People who know Jesus walk according to the Spirit. That is their lifestyle. Their lifestyle will be one that on the whole, amidst the battles with sin and temptation and the evil that resides in them and their flesh and even in their failures in that regard, a life that on the whole, it is a life, or the life of the believer will be a life that on the whole seeks to be obedient to God, to know His wisdom and precepts and to honor Him. It will be one that is in the battle between what they know to be right before God and their flesh. Remember, the battle is in evidence that a person knows Jesus. It's a lifestyle of being in that battle between what we know to be right and the things that we want to do that dishonor God. This is the lifestyle or walk of the follower of Christ. It's not perfect, but its trajectory will be one of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And in addition to this, and this is why I emphasized think a minute ago in terms of how the believer thinks, we noted that a part of this walk or walking according to the Spirit is a mind set on the things of the Spirit. They go hand in hand. I walk according to the Spirit, and a part and parcel of that is that I have my mind set on the things of the Spirit. And the idea here, you'll recall, is very similar to the idea of walking according to the Spirit. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of thinking, a pattern and a habit of thinking that regards the focus of the thoughts and intentions and affections of a person and to the orientation of their thoughts. And our walk and our mindset, as I said just a second ago, go hand in hand. The follower of Christ lives life in a way that is guided by and that is in accord with the Spirit of God and His truth and His commandments. And the follower of Christ has his thoughts set on those things that are of His Spirit, of God's Spirit. Not, church, just in terms of subject matter relative to what we think about. Okay, and this is the difference between sort of rules or immaturity, I would say, in the faith, and maturity. It's not just what we think about, like, oh, I'm thinking about holy things, like going to church and singing a song, but how we think, family, the way we think, how we think as well about life, about work, about marriage, about children, about sex, and about all the nuances and circumstances of life. It's not just what we think about, although that would be included, but how we think in broad terms. Do we think biblically? Do we view the world the way God talks about the world? This is what it is to have our minds set on the things of the Spirit. And the believer in Christ will walk according to the Spirit and have his mind set on the things of the Spirit. What we saw ultimately is that this kind of walk and this kind of mindset is evidence that a person is saved, yes, but what Paul says here in verses 4 through 8 is that it is evidence that a person is alive. It's evidence that a person is alive. While a life lived by faith in Christ, a life that is walked according to the Spirit, and a mind set on the things of the Spirit will bring life and peace. It certainly will do those things. Following after God will bring you peace. It will bring you life, even though it can be hard. That's where true life and true peace are found. Paul communicates here that these things, walking by the Spirit, have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. Paul is communicating here that that is the evidence of spiritual life. It's the evidence of being alive spiritually. And it's evidence of peace. By saying in verse 6, but the mind set on the Spirit is life, he says. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. This is speaking, church, Paul is speaking here to spiritual reality, not results. Not results. Although, like I said, the result of following after God, walking according to the Spirit, having your mind set on the things of the Spirit, it will bring you life. That is a result. But it is evidence of reality. When you walk according to the Spirit and when your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, it is proof, it is evidence that you belong to the Lord, that He has made you alive, that you have been born again. This is, again, speaking to spiritual reality, not result. The person in whose life these things are true is alive and is peace. Remarkable. By contrast, there is, of course, the walk of everyone else, of those who do not know the Lord Jesus and who walk according to the flesh, whose lifestyle, way of life, walk, whose lifestyle reflects a disinterest in God, a disregard for His desires, that is separated from God and that pursues the desires and lusts of the flesh as a matter of trajectory, as a matter of direction, of primary pursuit and purpose. And similarly, this lifestyle is accompanied by a mindset. That life is accompanied by a mindset, a mind that is set on, that dwells on, that is oriented toward what? The things of the flesh. The things of the flesh. And again, not just by way of subject matter, although that would be included here, but relative to a way or orientation of thinking, church, about life and the world that is opposed to God's revealed truth and His wisdom and commandments. It's a worldview, a way of thinking. You see? Now, make no mistake about it, family. The way you think about the world will have ramifications on how you act. It will. The way you think about the world will have ramifications on how you act. I'll give you a perfect example. It's not in my notes, but I was thinking about it just now. If you understand what the scriptures say about how God created the world to support and be the place where the miracle of human beings that he created to live and exist, that God will always take care of that world until he returns, and that the scriptures say that the world will end because he will destroy it. Not people, not what we do, but the Lord will scour this place with fire and remake the world again. That will have ramifications on how worried you are about climate change. Just as an example. I'm not saying by saying that we shouldn't be good stewards and manage the land and do exactly what Genesis tells us to do, which is to have dominion over the creation and manage it wisely, the land, the animals. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to do that. But I'm going to act a very particular way if I know whatever everyone is screaming about that I should be afraid of, God says he will take care of the world according to his plans, and his plans regard human beings and his salvation of his elect. And when he's done with that, he will destroy the world. That matters. That is a biblical church worldview. That's what I mean by saying it's not just what you think about, although that would be included, but how we think. Do we think biblically about the world? That's just one example. If on the other hand, I disregard God, I don't believe in what he says, I don't trust what his word says, if that's the case, then my worldview is I control everything. People control everything. And therefore, what I do has potentially monumental consequences to the fate of the planet. And that will cause me to think a certain way, vote a certain way, do certain things a certain way, and to buy into a train of fear that says we're all killing ourselves and we're all going to die. Do you see? This is what I mean, you guys. This is what I mean by the way we think. Just one example. But this is the contrast. Those who have their mind set on the things of the flesh will think a certain way that is contrary to revealed truth, to God's revealed truth. And what does Paul say about this? He says in verse 6, Paul speaks unequivocally to this reality or to the reality of what that mindset is. So again, we're not talking about results. We're talking about spiritual reality. In verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh, he says, is death. Is death. Is death. Will a life lived this way bring death? Walking according to the flesh? Mindset on the things of the flesh? Yes, it will bring death. To be sure it will. It will bring you misery and death. But the person who lives this way, the scriptures are telling us here, is dead even as he lives. It's speaking to spiritual reality. And this spiritual deadness, Paul told us in our text last time, makes it impossible for them to please God, as we saw in verses 7 and 8. A person who walks in the flesh, whose mind is set on the things of the flesh, is hostile toward God, Paul says. He is insubordinate to God. He is treasonous, as a treasonous soldier. That's the idea. When it says he's not subject to the law of God, the idea there is of treason, of a treasonous soldier. It's a military term, an ancient military term. A person who walks according to the flesh, has his mind set on the things of the flesh, is insubordinate to God as a treasonous soldier would be, and he does not submit himself to God's authority or to God's commands. He is dead. And the only hope for life for a person in this condition is what? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All human beings, church, walk in one of these two ways. Everybody is walking this way, within one of these two realities, either according to God's Spirit as a child of God or according to the flesh as an unbeliever. And therefore, all people live under the realities associated with each of these realities. You live under the consequences or in the reality of whichever category you fall into. Now, it is from the foundation of this principle, then, that Paul continues to work as we come to verse 9. And while he is focused or expanded primarily in verses 5 through 8 on the unbeliever, or on those who walk according to the flesh, with their mind set on the things of the flesh, he's now going to engage with respect to the believer, or those who walk according to the Spirit, whose minds are set on the things of the Spirit, or as he calls them in verse 9, those who are in the Spirit. Those who are in the Spirit. And as he does so, church, we're going to get today a small primer on pneumatology, or the study or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Okay? A Bible professor of mine once spoke about the Holy Spirit relative to his role within the Trinity as the architectural lighting that points to and highlights the beauty and features of the structure or building of the Father and the Son. This is part of the role or sort of the way that the Holy Spirit functions within the Trinity. He's like the architectural lighting that shines on and shows or reveals the beauty of the Father and the Son. In other words, he does not tend to glorify or bring attention to himself by and large, but is almost always interested in magnifying the Father and the Son. And this is true to a degree and causes us, meaning what my professor said is true for the most part, but that causes us many times, church, to overlook him relative to who he is and what his role in the work of salvation and sanctification that he does in our lives. We just sort of don't talk about him all that much. And frankly, the fact that he is constantly shining the light on the Father and the Son means he didn't want us to, exactly, right? At least not in that way. But whenever a text then does deal with the Spirit of God specifically, we want to be sure to note what the Scriptures say about him, okay? And of course, this to the end that we know God better, right? We want to know him better. He's one God in three persons. We ought to know about those three persons. And to put it plainly, to know him more fully and so that we can worship him in spirit and in truth, that we worship him completely because we know him for who he truly is. And so as we come to our text today, let's read again verses 9 through 11. He says, however, Paul does, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So having dealt largely with the realities of those who walk in and have their mind set on the flesh in the previous verses, Paul now shifts his attention to believers. He tells us in verses 7 and 8, that those who are in the flesh are hostile toward God, do not and cannot subject themselves to the law of God and cannot please him. But he goes on in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So here's the contrast, right? These folks walk in the flesh. They have their mindset in the flesh. This is the deal with them. They're hostile. They can't please God. They don't subject themselves to him or his law. But you're not in the flesh. You're not one of those people. But in the Spirit. You're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, on its face, he's simply indicating, at least at the outset, that for the believer, those things that he's just mentioned as true of those who walk according to the flesh are not true of those of us who follow Jesus. Right? We are not hostile toward God. We do subject ourselves to his law, and we can and do please God through faith in Christ and through obedience to the Lord through faith. We are in the Spirit, he says. We are in the Spirit. We are, as we saw in chapter 6, and this is all this is speaking to, we are united with Christ in this unseen but real metaphysical way. We are joined to him and in the Spirit, in the Spirit. But notice here, church, more than simply being in him, he is what? In us. He is in us. Look what it says. You were not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He is in us. That is to say that if we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. So that not only are we united to Christ through faith, as we've learned, but the Spirit of God dwells in us. The word for dwell here simply means to inhabit, to live or reside in. Now this is an amazing truth, church, that we often speak about, we say it, but we don't often take the time to consider it. The Spirit of God Himself lives within us. He resides in us. What a gift. We have perpetually the presence of God, His very Spirit, living within our hearts as followers of Christ. How this works, how God, the infinite God, indwells a human being, I have no idea. I have no idea. Nor does the Scriptures tell us precisely. But God's Spirit, as we see here, dwells in you, the believer in Jesus. You, church, carry God into every situation that you go into and every situation that you deal with in your life. The Spirit of Almighty God lives in your hearts and He is with you. He is living in you. And this is precisely what Jesus promised to His followers, that He would send His Spirit to live within them once He was ascended. And here we have Paul speaking to this very truth. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate, that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. You know Him because He abides with you and what? Will be in you." Now, I would note something else before we move on here, that Paul is telling us concerning the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice that the presence of the Spirit of God in us is an evidence that we are not in the flesh. Or put another way, that we belong to God. Notice he says, "You are not in the flesh, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And he states this explicitly in the rest of the verse by speaking of the converse. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Church, those who belong to Jesus, those who have come to faith in Christ and who have been justified before God, saved in Him, have the Spirit of Christ. They have the Holy Spirit living within them. And the one in whom the Spirit of God lives has the Spirit of God working in him. This is why sanctification, or the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are brought into greater and greater conformity with the image of Christ, where the fruits of the Spirit of God are increasingly, little by little, evident in our lives, this is why sanctification is inevitable. Remember, we talked about this for a number of weeks. Sanctification will happen. Why? Because the believer in Christ has God's Spirit living within him. He has God's Spirit living within him. Paul describes even the sequence of this reality in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where he goes on to describe one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit in us as the seal of our salvation and the pledge of our eternal inheritance in Christ. Look at this text. Ephesians 1, Paul says, "In Him you also..." Now look at the sequence. "After listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." God's Spirit comes to live within His people and is the seal, the stamp that ensures that we are God's possession, redeemed by Christ, and is the surety, the guarantee of the inheritance that we will receive as those who have been justified by faith in Christ. We could preach for weeks on this text, on Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, as it is such a marvel what God has done in giving us His Spirit. Now, I want to note one last thing. I said it was the last thing last time, but it's not. Here's one more thing before we move on. But I want to be sure, I've said it already once, but I want to be sure we're contemplating this correctly as it relates to our, now we're going to get into theology here, okay? This relates to our belief in the unity of the triune God. The one, that God is one God in three persons. It's here in this text. Notice in verse 9 that Paul started off speaking about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And then he switches his nomenclature in speaking about the Spirit and calls him what? The Spirit of Christ. Look at verse 9. Look at it again. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see that? Simply put, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is why we say things like, Jesus has come to live in my heart. When we talk about our salvation, it's because that is precisely what has happened. Well, how has that happened? Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit of God, and they are one. To have the Holy Spirit living within us, church, is to have the Lord Jesus Christ living within us. Do you see? And this is affirmed as Paul continues in verse 10. He says, but if Christ is in you. So now he's equating these two things. He switches the nomenclature, now he's equating it. The Spirit's come to dwell in you. Then he goes on to verse 10. But if Christ is in you. Here he switched the nomenclature again while talking about the same issue. The Spirit of God dwells in you in the first part of verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ at the end of verse 9, and then in verse 10, if Christ is in you, they are the same God in different persons. You see that? This is not an accident, church, that it's written here this way. Nevertheless, he notes that if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, he's simply saying here that though the body is dead because of sin, that is to say that because of sin, we are corrupted and subject to die, even those of us who know Jesus. There is no escaping that, short of those who are here at the return of Christ. But even though this is true, that our bodies are dying, we have been made alive spiritually. We have eternal life in Christ because of His indwelling presence and His righteousness. You see, we are alive. Now, this is not new truth to us, as we've seen this idea before in Romans. But what is new here to us? Well, notice what this tells us about what the Holy Spirit does in us. Again, pneumatology, our doctrine on the Holy Spirit. This tells us what the Holy Spirit does in us. He gives us spiritual life. He is the person within the Godhead who is the conveyor of spiritual life to us. It is the Holy Spirit and His indwelling presence that makes us alive. And you'll recall we saw this stated plainly in verse 6. We talked about it earlier. Those who know Jesus Christ, who walk according to the Spirit, who have their minds set on the things of the Spirit, and the mindset of the Spirit is what? Is life. Is life. And this is so perfect and so logical. You see? It all fits. God's truth fits. If the Spirit of God gives life, then connection to God and to God's Spirit through faith in Christ is connection to life itself and makes us therefore alive. And this is why the life walked according to the flesh and the mind set on the things of the flesh is death, because it is a life that is disconnected from life itself and is therefore by definition death. And by the way, in scriptural terms, death speaks to separation from God. You see? But if we know Jesus Christ, then His Spirit dwells in us and we are alive though our body is subject to death. But I want you to see how fully God redeems, church, how he doesn't leave anything that is needful undone. Notice in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now first, let's complete the unity of the Trinity. We've talked about how the Spirit of God is clearly the Spirit of Christ. Let's complete the unity of the Trinity. Notice the change again in nomenclature as Paul begins verse 11. Look at how he refers to the Spirit of God here, or the Spirit of Christ. He calls him the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Do you see that? He's called him the Spirit of God. He's equated that with the Spirit of Christ. They're one and the same. Now he's calling him the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The one who raised Jesus from the dead, church, is the Father. This is remarkable theology in these verses. The Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The one who raised Jesus from the dead is the Father. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us so. A couple of examples are worth noting. In Acts 5, Luke records the Apostle Peter's words. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." There it is. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a tree. This one God exalted to his right hand as a leader and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The one who raised Christ, the Son, the Messiah, to sit at his right hand is unequivocally in the Scriptures the Father. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. In Galatians 1:1, we read, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." The Father raised Jesus from the dead. And here Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of the Father. You see that? It's beautiful, you guys, all right here in three verses. It's beautiful. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father, and God's Spirit not only gives us spiritual life, but will one day give our mortal bodies, he says. That is, these bodies that are subject to death because of sin, he will give them life as well when we are raised from the dead at the return of Jesus Christ. He will raise us from the dead. Nothing that is needful is left undone. Nothing. Nothing that is needful is left undone. Look at this. "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is an amazing hope we have. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God the Father, and the Spirit of his Son Jesus Christ dwells within us in our and is our surety and the pledge of our inheritance. He gives us spiritual life. He will give us resurrection life one day. He gives us guidance. He produces fruit in us. And he will one day give life to our bodies, as I just said, as they lay dead and buried, raising us from the grave in the same way that he raised the Son of God from the dead following the crucifixion. Nothing that is needful is left undone, church. God is wholly redemptive. He redeems everything. He makes everything that is wrong right. This is who God's Spirit is, church. You got Trinitarian doctrine in three verses in Romans. In three verses in Romans, showing the unity of the Trinity. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of the Father. He lives in us and gives us life, spiritual life, and will give us renewed physical life again once we're past the grave. And then all of the other things that we've looked at that he does. In Romans, that he sanctifies us. In Galatians, that he produces fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the rest that begets godliness, that begets a walk according to those things, according to the Spirit. You see? This is who God's Spirit is and what He does, or part of what He does in us. Let us, family, follow His guidance. Let us not disregard the Spirit of God. He doesn't magnify Himself, but He is the Spirit of Jesus. He is the Spirit of our Father. He is God, and He lives in us, and He is working in us. Let us follow Him. Let us walk in accordance with Him. Let us set our minds on the things of the Spirit, on His truth. Remember what set our minds means. Let us think the way God thinks and about the things that God would have us think about. But let us set our minds on the things of the Spirit, on His truth, on His wisdom. As we looked at in Philippians, on what is good and lovely and pure and excellent. On what honors Him. Remembering, church, always who He is, that He lives within us, and let us honor Him for it. It's essential for us, if we want to worship God in truth, that we know who He is and that we understand that His Spirit is a person. I've heard people speak about the Holy Spirit as it. Is it, well, the Spirit, it did this, or it was doing this, or it was moving in this way. He is a Him, because He is the Spirit of our Father. He is the Spirit of the Son of God. Right? For us to worship Him properly, to know Him properly, we have to know this. And it's not in the Scripture here by accident. Even if that isn't the total thrust of what Paul is saying here, he's giving us incredible revelation about who the Spirit of God is by changing His nomenclature. By the way, the Spirit inspired the Scriptures. So the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul in this way and had him changing his nomenclature to reveal himself for who he is. I'm the Spirit of God, I'm the Spirit of the Son, and I'm the Spirit of the Father. You see? Really remarkable, really remarkable. But let us follow Him, church. Let us be people who walk according to His truth and who think the way He thinks. It is increasingly important in our world, family, that we have our minds set on the things of the Spirit, that we walk according to the Spirit. The world is nuts. Our culture is disintegrating. That's not something to be afraid of. We live a quiet and tranquil life, right? Tranquil life. Right now, the Lord has given us freedom and blessing and peace generally to follow Him. But it's hard to watch what is happening in the world and to not become discouraged and fearful. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Think the way God thinks. He has a plan. Nothing happens that is outside of His control or His perfect purposes. Trust Him. Keep your head down. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Lead a quiet life. Honor God. That's it. That's all we're called to, church. That's all we're called to. Do good. Wherever you are, may your life be filled with good deeds. Be busy about those things the pastorals tell us. Keep your head down. Walk with the Spirit, or according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this truth, this incredible revelation about who Your Spirit is. We thank You for the gift of Your Spirit, that He lives in our hearts. That is a mind-boggling idea, God, that You somehow live in our hearts. You indwell us, and You make us alive. You have made us alive. We are born again by the power of Your Spirit through faith in Christ. What a remarkable thing, Lord. I pray that You would help us as Your people to walk according to Your Spirit, to have our minds set on the things of Your Spirit, that You would be honored in all that we do, in the way that we think, that our actions would flow from a biblical way of thinking. A way of thinking, a manner of thinking that is in accord with what You have told us about Yourself, about the world, and about ourselves. Help us in this respect, Lord. May we walk with You. And if we're unable to, Lord, may we examine our hearts and our condition before You. Your word here tells us that Your Spirit's presence in our hearts is an evidence that we belong to You. Lord, I pray that if You're not there, if we don't have a sense of power or over sin or or a progressive sort of sanctification in our lives, that we would examine our hearts. God, but if we know you, may we walk according to your Spirit. May you work in us. May you produce your fruit in us, Holy Spirit, that we might behave sort of in the light of or in accord with your fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Lord, may we walk in a manner that honors you. Guide us, Holy Spirit. Change us, shape us. We just ask for your work in our lives and your presence. We just are so grateful that you live within us. Help us to be mindful as well, Lord, that you are with us in all that we do. You live within us. Lord, that could curb some things, I think, in some of us, Lord. May we be mindful that you are with us all the time because you live in our hearts. Just be working in us, Lord. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for this, for the beauty of the Trinity, though it is sort of unfathomable, Lord, to us, that your Spirit is just that, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, God himself. You are three in one, Lord. We just thank you and praise you today. Bless us as we go, Lord. Give us a good week. Be with the Reinhardts, Lord, as they're away and are traveling for an extended period of time. Bless their efforts as they work to sell their house next week and all that is attendant to their travel for their wedding and all of that. We'll miss them. Bring them back safely to us. We just thank you for their presence with us today. Bless our day, we pray, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.